Most, if not all of us, have had our moments in church life that have been difficult. I don't think any of you would have a take dispute with that. Some, it's been much more intense than others. That which God has designed to be one of the greatest blessings to His children has at times been some of the greatest burden that they carry. The energy it takes for some people to commit themselves to stay faithful to a local body of Christ, for some, is very, very big. There's a number of reasons for that. And I would like to ask for this graciousness in your part. It is not always the fault of the pastoral team. At the same time, I do understand that at times we have done things that made it difficult for you to enjoy church life. I introduce my subject in that way. I want us to consider tonight what, to me, seems to be something like a missing ingredient in many people's lives, in their church relationships. And if you can just get a sense of this, incorporate it into your own experience, I can assure you, to some measure, it will revolutionize your joy and delight in being a part of God's people. Just a couple comments about the church. When the Bible uses the word church, which is exclusively a New Testament word, it is most often describing a local body of believers, like Christian Light, is it Fellowship? And I have had a lot of difficulty sometimes reconciling that reality with other teachings from the Scripture. When I read the Scripture, I easily put myself in this mode. He's talking about the universal body of born-again believers. And there are times that the word church is used that way. I tend to filter the Scriptures through my personal experience. And some of my experience have been less than what I call good and ideal. And so I find myself at times difficult to say, well, this can't describe the local church. It doesn't fit. I want us to begin from this reality, whether you feel that way or not, that is a lie. The Scripture at most times, the Scripture in speaking to the church is speaking to a local body of believers, and we need to learn to apply it that way. If we find ourselves uncomfortable, we need to change. We don't need to force the Scripture to change. We need to bow to the truths of the Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, which more than any other letter to the churches expresses what I call the throbbing heart of God for the local church. It addresses this subject, this reality, more than any other letter. Some of the details and some of the things that God has designed for the church. I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 21 of chapter 3. This has become, as I think of the church, this has become what I would call a motto for me. I don't know if that's the right word to use, but something that I always keep coming back to. I would love to suggest that anyone who builds a building wherein the church meets, we call it the church house, but it's the building in which the church meets, it would be good to have somewhere, either on the foundation stone or somewhere that's visible, this verse. Now, unto Him, speaking of Jesus Christ, speaking of the Father, speaking of the Holy Spirit, speaking of God, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is about the central part of this letter. There are a number of things before this that seem to me that help us understand why Paul inserts this reality right here. And from this, he begins then to open up to us some of the practical things about church life. He begins in verse 1, and you remember, when he wrote it, he hadn't divided it neatly into chapters. His thought was a continual thought here. He was continuing right from the thought that he had given in 21. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, what's the vocation? One of the things we would describe as our vocation is we are called to follow Jesus Christ. That's a calling that every child of God has. We're also called to be a part, and we're not only called, this is a reality, we are members of His body. Look at that in chapter 5, in verse 30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. The church is not so much an organization as it is a living organism. There is life, and again, we understand that, don't we, when we think of the universal church. That doesn't hard to... We can take that into our mind, digest it. It feels good down in our heart. That makes sense. But I have times difficulty reconciling the reality that the local church is that. But that's what he's saying here. Remember, he's speaking here to a local body of believers. He describes them as being members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. Now you connect that back to the first chapters in Genesis. There are some interesting things that you can think about when you put those together. When you think of marriage, and that's the context he was talking about. But let's just leave that. We are called to walk worthy of this vocation, of being members of that body, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, let's drop down to verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine and cunning craftiness, every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now this is the verse that will be our focus. From whom? Who's the whom? Jesus Christ. From whom the whole body fitly joined together. Who does the joining? Who does the fitting? Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says that without any question. He puts the church together just as He designs, for His glory and for our welfare. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, he packs a lot of things in that verse. But if we would look at it in its simple form, the measure how God designed the church and how He puts together is for this purpose, that the body would grow and be healthy. The analogy, of course, he uses is the physical body. Let me read this in another translation. I think this is the Bible in basic English. Through whom all, the body being rightly formed and united together by the full working of every part, is increased. And I want you to consider this little phrase in the King James, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. God's design is that every member of the local body of Christ is a building member, is a contributing member. is actually contributing to the building up of the body of Christ. Now we've all, even some of you younger ones, you saw these things taking place before you were members of the body of Christ. You have some measurable understanding of what I'm talking about. This is not always the way it works itself out in church life. And I should qualify what I am saying. I'm not describing an apostate body. I'm describing what we can have some measure of assurance this truly is made up of people who love Christ and who are born again. I want it to be understood in that framework. But even in that framework, we have seen where at times members of the body are not contributing. And when that is not happening, mark it down, some of the same things are taking place within the spiritual body of Christ that take place in your physical body when you have members that are fighting against the body. It's called cancer. And mark it down, cancer unchecked has one end, it's death. This is very important, brothers and sisters. On the board, I wrote a word. And I did not do this. I can tell you with honesty of my heart, I didn't do this to try and impress you that I know a word that maybe many of you never saw or don't know how to pronounce. That's not my goal. In this word, it's pronounced esprit de corps. It's a beautiful word. It's a French word, not Spanish. Spanish would be very similar if they would try and translate it. Esprit de corps. I was a young man when I first came across this word. I heard someone say it, and I love words, so I was intrigued, and I looked it up. And I've been so blessed. But it was kind of back of my mind for years. And some time ago, this came to me in preparation for a message, and I said, you know, there is something there that I think would be valuable for the church to hear and me to understand. And I did some research on it, and it was such a blessing. Now, before I go much further, I want you to consider the word. Someone tell me, what does this word, the root word, or what does that word remind you of? Spirit. Okay. Well, the little word de or d is of. What does this four-letter word remind you of? Corporation. That's the root word of corporation. Anything else? You're correct, James. What? No. I love to tell people you're close, but I'm not even close. But that's all right. Pardon me? That's only describing what core is. It's not getting to the root of the word. What is corporal? Body. Corporation is a body. This word means body, so this whole word put together means the spirit of the body. The life of the body. And I want to bring that before you. What is the life of the body? We know it's Jesus Christ. We know that. That's the life that flows within and out from us. And then that's where our life comes from. But I want to give it just a little bit of a different slant. Esprit de corps means literally the morale of a group. You know what morale is? Good morale means you're excited about it. It also means devotion to and pride in one's group. This is the best definition I could come up with, the most helpful. Esprit de corps is the common spirit pervading the members of a group. It implies enthusiasm, devotion, and listen to this carefully, jealous regard for the honor of the group. There, when you have esprit de corps, you have a serious sense that this is worthy of my honor to give my best. And I'm going to divide. Now, I have underneath here four other words, and you could add things like logo, uniform. I want you to understand, we'll be looking at those in the second part of the message. This is not this. The two are distinct. But I want you to understand that this contributes powerfully to having that. And you'll notice, I hope you understand that before I'm finished. Again, this is not this, But this has a powerful contribution to a group of people having it. Without some of this, you most likely will not experience esprit de corps. Not talking about those literal ones. I'll give you a better one than this one. Okay, I'm going to divide this into two parts. The first part is, I want you to consider what I call the intrinsic value of a common and unified devotion. Remember, that was part of the definition. I want you to consider the value of that. And I'm describing it as the intrinsic. What do I mean by that? It's the inherent. It's the essential. What do I mean devotion? Great love or loyalty. So I'm saying I want you to consider the intrinsic value or the essential value of having loyalty and love, deep love, for the group that you're a part of. And tonight we're making the application. You can make this application to other things. This word is most often used to describe what goes on in the armed forces. And we'll see the similarity. All right. No person will ever quibble or have lots of discussions and not be able to come to a common agreement. That's what I think of when I think of quibble. Over the idea that unity of desire and purpose is always more effective than militant individualism. That's just a given. This is true of the need for physical energy. If you're going to need to move a heavy object, you will get more accomplished with people who are unified in where they're going. It doesn't matter. If you have an object to take 10 people to move it, you may still not get off the base if five are moving, pushing one direction, five in another. Unless the five are small children, the other five are adults. But if you have a commonality there, if you have them going in opposite directions, you're not going to move it. What I'm saying, there's no reason to have a large discussion and disagreement on the fact that when you're united in your devotion and you're united in your objectives, you will get more accomplished than if you are an individualistic type of person. That's true when it comes to physical energy. It's also true if you're facing a very difficult emotional or some kind of problem that takes some head knowledge. It just works that way. It's a simple given that more will be accomplished when we work together for a common goal and purpose than for individuals to expend the same amount of energy on their own petty projects and ideas. Now, you can make the application there to the church. It happens. Now, when you add the intangible, and by that I mean you can't quantify the value of that. It's valuable, but you can't say it's this value. What I call the intangible value of esprit de corps, the effectiveness becomes even greater. And what I'm saying, when you're looking at moving an object, and everyone is agreed, this really is important, somehow the energy level goes up. You may have the same amount of energy in the body, but if one of them says, you know what, this isn't that important, you will start detracting from the amount of energy that you can exert. When you have a common objective and a loyalty to it and a love for what you're going for, somehow the energy just goes up. That's what I'm saying. There's something of great value when individuals within a group setting are bound together by a devotion to a cause greater than themselves. The frustration over individual weakness and failure is replaced with a passionate desire to see the person who has failed achieve and excel. I hang my head in shame at times as I look back in my pastoral role. We've had our difficulties. We've had people that I would just simply say in a generous way, they've been very unhandy. Now, if I'd be frank, it'd be worse than that. But they've been very unhandy, difficult to work with. And there are times that I have felt like, you know what, I'd just be glad if they leave so we can get on in church work. You see, when you have a sincere desire to see the church prosper, and that brother or sister is a member of the church, you can't think that way. You have to mortify those kind of thoughts. Instead of that, something within you realizes that, you know what, I would love to see this brother and sister start enjoying church life and start helping us contribute, or start contributing and helping us build the church. That's what I'm saying. Instead of a frustration over the individual weakness and failure, it's replaced with a passionate desire to see the person who has failed achieve and excel. How can that be? Well, this is why. The honor of the group is not wrapped up in any one person, but in what the group represents. I'm speaking generalities, but when you apply this to the church,
the group is representing nothing less than the gospel message and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, if that's not honorable, I don't know what you'd call honorable. That is honorable. I'm going to take the time. I hope you can follow along as I read this. Here is a beautiful exposition of what esprit de corps is and what it does. He's using the analogy of the military. I hope we can handle that. I'm not commending it at all, but it's a good analogy. As a military officer, this man says, I learned that leadership is enhanced when morale is high and individuals work as a team. The physical and emotional demands placed on soldiers during battle can test the bravest of souls to the extreme. However, greater strength and purpose is achieved when individuals act as a unified body. Esprit de corps is a French word that translates as group spirit, and it is usually synonymous with the morale of a group and comradeship. It is the common spirit that exists in a group and that inspires enthusiasm, devotion, and a strong regard for honor among its members. When it exists, the group has a sense of purpose, direction, and I love this, a feeling of invincibility. We are going to win. If it does not exist, disorganization, infighting, and power struggles prevail. During war, one of the main objectives is to destroy the morale of the enemy, because it reduces their will to resist. And now do you understand how the devil sometimes is so effective in just bringing churches to where they're non-functional, even if they keep on going? They're not doing much at all for each other, let alone for the community. Somehow he's been effective in doing this very thing. He's destroyed their morale, and he has made it almost impossible to resist his work. If the will to fight is taken away, it is relatively easy to subdue and conquer a group. We, brothers and sisters, are in a battle that is testing our capacity to work together for the greater good. Fear and factionalism is destroying the church from the inside out. Unless it is turned around, it will destroy the spirit of the body and act as a community cancer that will weaken the overall body and eventually cause its collapse. He has three things that he says that during wartime, morale is high if a regiment has these three things. I added the fourth one. These three things are this. They clearly understand the objectives. In other words, they know why they are fighting and who they are fighting. I love the little story that I heard some time ago. I don't know which war this was. I think it was many, many years ago, probably one of the wars in the United States. A general came back to his tent one evening and discovered two of his privates at each other. I mean, they were really at each other. And he must have been a fairly strong man. He grabbed both of them by the shoulder or by the throat and the shirt collar or whatever. And he took them out. He said, made them look at each other and said, look, I want you to understand something. The enemy is out there, not in here. Do we understand that? My brothers and sisters, you're not the enemy. The world is the enemy and the devil is the enemy. But how many times have we actually related to each other, not quite at the level of killing each other, even though James says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? He says, ye lust and have not, ye kill. Ye lust and have not. I know it well and it's not coming, but he uses that graphic language. Of course, it's not talking about physical. And if it happened there, it's probably happening sometimes today. So he says, first of all, morale is high. You have good esprit de corps when the group understands the objective. Secondly, this adds to it. When the group values the objectives and feel they're worthwhile to pursue. You see, your enjoyment and your sense of delight in being part of this church really hinges a lot if your heart is with what the church is doing. What it represents, what it wants to accomplish. This raises, and when you do it together, the energy just flows to a greater degree. Thirdly, he says, They believe, the group believes that the objectives can be achieved. That adds to esprit de corps. And I've added this one, and this is more on the negative light. Esprit de corps is also nurtured when the group fears the consequences of the battle being lost. It's not as big as the other three, but I think it's a part of it. When we understand that if this battle is lost, the lives of our children will be at stake. The spiritual lives of our children. Not only our children, but others, each other. I hope that you've been able to understand that. It blessed me so much when I came across that in my research. Now, having said these things, I have three questions I'd like to ask you to consider. And I'm not asking for a response at all. I'm going to keep it this way. I hope you understand. I do apply this to myself. I really do. But I want you that I'm speaking to you. Most of you are part of this church here. Do you think of Christian Light Fellowship in those terms? Are the objectives of this church worthy? Are they honorable? Do you think they can be achieved? Are they precious to you? Secondly, is there anything honorable about the church, the local church? And lastly, what are the consequences of how we think about these things? Those are the questions I'd ask you to consider. To the sum, the church has come what I call peripheral. What I mean by that, it's of minor importance. It's marginal in their lives. It's not really a big thing to them. While they may enjoy some of the, quote, perks that go with church membership, such as, well, surely I want to be a part of church. As my children grow up, I want them to be baptized. And I don't feel comfortable just doing it on my own. I see it biblical that that should be done in the context of a brotherhood. So I guess I better join and be a part of a church so that when the children grow up, they can get baptized if they become saved. So they like some of those perks. But while they may enjoy the perks that go with church membership, it's not as important as their jobs, their personal taste on issues, and for many it's not near as important as the infatuation they have with the philosophy that one is entitled to enjoy a good life. And let me tell you how this plays itself out. And if your toe's going to hurt afterwards, I really don't mind. I just don't think it seems correct to think that you're going to build the church if you see it as your right. I ought to be very careful here. That's risky. I don't know where you're at on this. But I'll tell you where I'm at. Where going camping on the Lord's Day, only your family, you say, oh, I need to build family life. When you do that at the expense of meeting together with your brothers and sisters who may need your presence that Lord's Day. Got a little quiet. I give room for... I'm not as narrow as that sounds, but I am deeply grieved how much of that is happening. And I am deeply grieved when people make their schedule, when they go travel for a wedding or something, and they can fly home Sunday morning, miss church services, miss going to hear from the Word of God, because they need to be home Monday morning to earn money. And again, every situation has exemptions. I know that. What I am saying, do you hear what I'm saying? When the church becomes peripheral in your value system, mark it down, you probably will not do what Paul urges us to do as members of the church. You will more than likely start tearing down and taking away. In opposition to these ideas, the call of Christ is that we die. Die to ourselves so that the realities of the eternal kingdom may be experienced in our lives. It's my persuasion that how we view the church is not inconsequential. It will have consequences. This is true for me as an individual, and it's true how this affects the rest of the church. I know of no greater cause in this world that is worthy of my deepest devotion. And I understand, you understand, I'm speaking now of where the Bible calls us to give our allegiance to the local church. I'm not talking about where He calls you as a father to give your allegiance to your wife and your children in the family. I'm separating the two in this sense. There's one call there, but it doesn't cause you, that call will never cause you to divorce your allegiance to a brotherhood, to a body of believers. The Bible is clear about that. I just don't think that, I don't know of a cause that is worthy of greater devotion. And I say this realizing that we're all needy people. Not one of us is perfect. We disappoint each other. We hurt one another at times. Yet none of this should ever cause us to give up in giving our best to the local church. I'd like for you to consider this next phrase. In my notes, I have it accented. I'm always a little sensitive to say it, but I feel deeply enough about it that I'm going to say it. So far, I've always said this when I preach this message. Either this body of Christ, either this is the body of Christ, and worthy of your support and devotion, or what you are doing in church life is the biggest bunch of rubbish that's ever been foisted upon you. Do you know what it means to have something foisted on you? You're carrying something you didn't choose to carry. Someone placed it on you and you're not even realize you're carrying a burden. Let me repeat that. Either the local church, this body here, Christian Light Fellowship, is the body of Christ. According to 1 Corinthians 3, it is. Either it is and worthy of your greatest support and devotion, or what you are doing in church life, coming together, taking your role as Sunday school teacher, getting up to preach, whatever you do. Either it is that, or what you're doing is the biggest bunch of rubbish that's ever been foisted on you. You may take issue with that if you want to, but that's where I'm at. I think these are things we need to come to grips with. We have been playing church too long in some of these areas. How we relate to this truth will ultimately determine if we truly experience esprit de corps, and thus move from enduring church life to being passionate about what the church represents. Again, unto Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now I'm going to move to the second part, and we'll be talking about some of these things, and how this contributes to having that passionate desire to want to support the church, and want to see your brothers and sisters prosper. This is, a mascot is what they use in the educational realm. I don't know if they use it in professional sports, but it's especially used in educational sports. Colleges, high schools, they have what they call a mascot. Our local university, which is the largest Baptist university in the world, if I understand, Baylor University, has a bear. And I understand that when they play games, they bring this literal bear out there. To me, it sounds kind of silly. I don't know a whole lot about some of those things. I know a little bit. But I understand when they play football, which I think they're in that season right now, they bring this bear out there on a chain, a real big bear. Now, let me ask you, just think for a moment, what does that bear contribute to them winning a football game? We'd say nothing. Nothing. They tie the football on top of the bear and let him run. He'd have no chance of making it, unless people are scared of bears. But see, that's not why they bring the mascot to the game. That mascot, which is a bear in that local university, is brought there to make people think, ah, this represents us. And it brings their hearts together, and it unifies them, and it's like an impetus to say, you know what, it produces more energy. Now, many times it fails, if they're not good players. But it does have a means of producing and nurturing what's called esprit de corps in that college or high school team. You see what I'm saying? This has a powerful influence on that. Well, the flag is the same way. For those who are very patriotic, the flag evokes tremendous emotions in their hearts. A man or a woman who's been brought up in a very patriotic realm, they would never think of not honoring the flag when they see one. But what does the flag do? It's just material with some colors on it. What does it represent? For us, in this country, the 50 stars and the 13 stripes represent the country. And so when they think of the flag, they don't think of, well, that's pretty. They think of what America is, of the people who suffered and died so that we have freedoms. That's what the flag evokes for them. And when it does, it brings a deep sense of appreciation for what America is. You look at the Alamo. I don't know how many of you enjoy history. Since we live in Texas, that particular history has become a little more interesting for me. We've been to the Alamo many times. The physical structure, I think it's modified some, but it's the actual place where the Battle of Alamo took place. The Alamo took place at a time, the Battle of the Alamo took place after a number of Americans and other people moved into this area that was controlled by Mexico. It is now the state of Texas, but at that time it was part of the country of Mexico. And after these were very rugged individualists, and they decided, you know what, we don't want to be a part of Mexico anymore. And they declared their independence. And Santa Ana, I think, must have laughed at him. He said, you don't understand. You're not going to be independent. And he did something about it. He brought his army. And these motley group of men had absolutely no, the odds were stacked against them. He brought his army up through and he wiped people out as he came through Texas. And he came to the place, this was the pivotal battle. And those in that building knew they had no chance unless they would get a lot of recruits to come in. And they pled for people to come, and they were on the way, but they didn't make it. And the account was this way. They all died, I think, except the women and the children, one man who actually left before. They all died. But out of that came this passionate cry. Santa Ana kept on going. That wasn't the end. And he headed over towards East Texas. And there was the army under Sam Houston. And they gathered there. And what stirred the hearts, and again, they were outnumbered by far. But slowly this chant started growing up from one person to the other. And it wasn't just there. Remember the Alamo. Remember what those people died for. And it raised up a spirit among those people that contributed largely to them overcoming that large army. They defeated Santa Ana. He surrendered, put up the white flag. And so again, this was not this, but it had a huge part in producing that in the lives of those. And then you have this beautiful word of Semper Fi. Many of you have probably seen it on the back of vehicles. Most times you'll see it on the back window of a pickup or a vehicle. And for years, maybe you don't see it much here. We see it a lot in Texas. And I didn't know what it was, so I asked our son, who knows almost anything. He's that kind of person. He studies, he reads a lot. And I said, that's the motto of the Marines. I said, I didn't know that. It means always faithful. Fidelity, fi is fidelity. Semper is always, if I understand correctly. And by the way, if you're not aware of this, I am told there's nothing like a former Marine. Once a Marine, always a Marine. There is something about that part of the armed forces that is unusual. Did you know that it is those who are used in some of the most acute parts of the battles? It is the Marines who go through some of the most intense training. I love the story. I just think of it now. I usually use it in another message, but I'm going to give it. I love this story. I'm told that a high school had offered their facilities for three recruiters to come in and make their pitch to try and entice young men and women to join their particular part of the armed forces. And they have each been allotted 5 minutes to make their pitch. They began with a man from the army, and he went 10 minutes. So they left 5 minutes for the last two. And the one either from the Navy or the Air Force, I forget which one it was, he took up 4 minutes. They left one man left, the recruiter from the Marines. And they said he got up, and he began looking over the audience and didn't say anything for a while. Said, you know what? Might be two of you that would qualify. Maybe three. That's about it. Sat down. He said afterwards, they said, his table was thronged with young men and women wanting to be a part of this. There was something in his spirit and how he said it that evoked in those young men a passionate desire to be a part of something. I'm also told that far more people who volunteer are rejected than are accepted. They don't pass the test. There's something about that. I'm taking far more time on this than I should, but I want you to think and make the equation here. There is something that takes place once you become a Marine that just, they have a loyalty, a sense of being privileged to be a part of this. They have a high sense of this is honorable that goes on for the rest of their life. I'm sure there's exceptions, but that's the general rule. Their rallying cry is Semper Fi. Now, what could I give to you as a local church that would be like this, that would nurture and build and increase your esprit de corps as a local body? Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. There are numbers that I thought of, but this is the one that I've chosen. Titus chapter 2. If you remember the first evening, those of you who were here, we spoke about grace, and I spoke mostly about the essence of grace, what it is. Tonight we'll be looking more at the fruit of grace, what it does, how God in grace moves us, and how it moves us for the grace of God that bringeth salvation in verse 11 of chapter 2. Hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. If there was ever anything that can rally the church, it would surely be these verses. Here are the essentials that bind us together and keep us from disintegrating. Nowhere else has humanity ever heard such life-changing words. If the strength of a group is found in their devotion to something outside of themselves, here we have something with the power to transform our lives. When the glory of the grace of God moves us from the abstract to the tangible in lifestyle and behavior, it has the effect of increasing our delight in being part of such a group. That I consider truly invigorating, bringing fresh courage and fresh joy. Consider some of the things mentioned here. Let's just look at some of these things. He says, the grace of God hath appeared, that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men. Now, I know we tread on some soil here that we have reasonable differences of what's mentioned here. But I hold firmly to the reality that the gospel is for all. It's a whosoever will may come. I am so glad that we can preach the gospel that way. Imagine the constraints that I would feel if I would be persuaded that God didn't mean His offer of free grace to everyone. I would feel bound up in a box. I'm not sure if I would want to testify to someone. Look at the reinvigorating power that the gospel is for all. Doesn't that help us join together and appreciate the gospel message? The gospel message will save your children just like it saved you. The gospel message will save your neighbors. It will save them in the darkest regions of the world. That's why we go to Africa. That's why we go to the north. That's wherever we go. That's why we witness, because the gospel message saves. That, to me, is powerful. Not only does it save, it says this message, this gospel of the grace of God that bringeth salvation, it teaches us that we will have changed lives. It has a life-changing power, the gospel message does. And the flag that we should have over, not the figure, the figurative flag in front of this building, where the church comes together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, should be the gospel. The message of the gospel. That's what I'm describing here, that I feel will contribute so much when we understand the gospel message and are convinced that it is true. And it really does bring a change in people's lives. It has the power to bind us together and appreciate one another. It is life-changing. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. But not only this, this message has the only glorious future that I know we can offer to people. It says, we are looking for the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Where else can you go for a message like that? You know, as exciting maybe as it is for some people to go to a basketball or football game, and as much energy as it brings when they see the mascot, it's all going to end. It's all going to go to nothing. But not this. Not this message. This message tells us what we have here is beautiful, but in comparison to what we have coming, it's almost nothing. I appreciate that. I love that. And that encourages me. And I want us to consider that the effective power of this grace is based on the work of another. In other words, when we start, let me put it this way. Most of us have experienced, probably all of us to some degree have experienced, the wonder and the joy, what we call that first love, when we're born again. And I realize it may be a little more acute, a little more real, a little more powerful when you've had a dramatic conversion experience than is if when you have had more of a progressive conversion experience. And I think there's something like that. I don't understand it all. But there's still, when you finally realize you have a wonderful Savior and what it does to you. And then we know some of the normal. Not normal in the sense that it's right. Normal in the sense it happens to most people. A waning. Just a waning. Because after we become saved, we start reading the Word of God. It becomes precious to us. There was nothing, brothers and sisters, to me as precious as the Bible after I was saved. Unless it was other believers. One of the things my brothers and sisters just looked at me, and if they would have been able to use the word, you're despicable, they probably would have. He said, all you do is sit around and read the Bible. I didn't know I was doing that. I remember we were Amish at the time, and my father didn't have a license, and he had a business. And we had this young man driving for us. My father had a vehicle, and he would take it home. And he was notoriously late. And my dad just grated under that. I don't know my dad has ever been late to a church service. He is on time. But he couldn't do anything about it because he couldn't drive. And I remember I would sit on the couch and I would read the Bible. It didn't bother me one bit. But it waned over the years. It's not always stayed that way. But as I read the Bible, this gripped me. This is not only about the joy of having a Savior who forgave my sins. It's also about pleasing Him and doing things that He asked me to do. And the more I began to think about it, I said, you know, I better do something about it. And I learned that the more I wanted to do it, sometimes the less I was able to. And you may take issue with me on here. I found myself early in my Christian life at times in Romans 7. Not the kind of defeat, of moral defeat and those kind of things. I just found myself frustrated. I remember the moment, I think I was 19 years old, sitting again on a couch in Harrison, Arkansas, when there was a fresh reality that gripped my soul, that not was I only saved by the grace of God, I'm being kept by the grace of God. And yes, it is incumbent upon me that I put all my energies in loving Him and obeying Him, but that's not what's going to keep me saved. We are kept by faith through Jesus Christ. The same faith that saved me is the same faith that's going to keep me. And I found a deliverance that I've always liked being saved again. Some people call that the second work of grace, I guess. But I found renewed energy and strength. Now, it didn't make... I've gone through this numbers of times, but I keep coming back to that. And this is what I'm saying. The effective power of this grace is based on the work of another. Even in the changing of our lives, we cannot and will never be able to do it all on ourselves. Our energies are involved, yes. Our will is involved. But it's His working in us. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, two verses of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And the 12th verse is especially a favorite of the Old Order Amish, where it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," but they forget to say, the next verse says, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and do of His good pleasure." For you see, none of us could work it out if He wouldn't be working in it. But glory to God, we can work it out because He is working in. Oh, that has blessed me so many times. But quickly to my last point. Again, what makes this particular scripture that I would consider as a banner that we should always be thinking about, that joins us together, what makes it so powerful? This reality that God claims us for His very own. We're not strangers anymore. What does He say here? "Who gave Himself for us that He might be redeem us from all iniquity and pure and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." We belong to Him. Now, these realities that I've addressed are not mere theory. They're fleshed out in our physical lives. They're fleshed out in the context of the church life as we've been talking about. God's work in the church is not about raising money primarily for building programs. Sometimes that is a necessity, but that's not the reality of the church. It's about changing lives for His glory. Instead of ungodliness, there's purity. Where our life was marked by selfishness, now is this sense of selflessness that manifests itself in love and good works to our brothers and sisters and to the needy around us. There are many things that I do not know, but this one thing I do know. When God saves a person, you will see evidence of that work of grace. I want to tie this together with an appeal to you. They will be given, I have 6 questions. This is an urgent appeal. Brothers and sisters, what are you enthused about? What gets you excited? That's what I'm asking. Secondly, do your closest friends strengthen your church relationships? I'll make one application here. I probably won't make many more. Do your closest friends strengthen your brotherhood relationships? I don't know how most of you feel. No, let me put it this way. I don't know how all of you feel about multi-level marketing. I could guarantee that some of you have an aversion to it. I do too. What do I mean by multi-level marketing? It's the sales program that is primarily geared to make money by recruiting people rather than selling products. If you can get some products sold in the process, that's good. But your primary objective is to get people under you who will sell products, who will also recruit others who will sell products. And in the theory is that this will build your little empire. But that what I'm after here is I've seen this happen more than once. And brothers and sisters, if I would allow myself, I could hardly contain my emotions. It's happened in our family and it's brought us to some deep weeping over it. I've seen this happen where when you get involved in this, this starts to take on a big part of your life. You go to their meetings, and I call them rah-rah meetings. You need to keep going to stay excited about the program. If you don't go to their meetings, reality sets in and said, "Look, I'm not geared for this. I'm not wired up for this." So you keep going to their meetings and say, "Yes, you are. Yes, you are." And they have esprit de corps. Don't get me wrong. They really do. And they evoke it in people. But what I see happening, that doesn't happen to everyone. Thank God for that. But it's too easy to happen. When that starts taking place, this starts replacing the friendships they've had in family and within the brotherhood. And you will always have the same results unless they learn to deal with it. Friendships have huge impact on our life. After a while, the church becomes what I call peripheral. I used that word before. They still go to church. But it's easy for them to miss church, to go to one of these rah-rah meetings. And it may bother them at first. Their conscience may say, maybe I shouldn't. But if I'm going to do this, I'm going to be successful, I have to do it. That's just one application of this principle. You can make it many other places. Are your closest friends contributing to your appreciation to the church life? If they're not, get away from them. You may still be friends, but don't have them your closest friends. Third question. Are you willing to pay the personal cost to have real esprit de corps in this church? Fourthly, do I care as much about others as I do about myself? And fifthly, am I making a positive contribution to the morale of the church here? There's many ways you can do that. Let me tell you one way you'll never get it done. If it's your habit that at the amen, and within just a short time, you're out the door consistently, you will probably have very little contribution in encouraging your brothers and sisters. Some of the most valuable worship time takes place in our visiting with each other. Did you know that's also worship? If it's good visiting. Worship is evoking an awe and a sense of wonder about the God who loves us and created us. That's one of the definitions of worship. And I say, if you have no real part in that part of the church life, you don't have close friends here, I'd be very doubtful whether you're making much of a positive contribution to esprit de corps here in this church. Lastly, and I realize you're probably at a different place than we are at home, but I assume, and I think I can do more than assume, that you still have, this still affects you. This is the question. Does my life portray integrity to the commitments I have made to the brotherhood? We still have a minimal, what we call standards or brotherhood agreements that are written down. I realize there are a number of churches that don't see that as that necessary beneficial, but I assume that every brotherhood, without that, you still work together as brethren to help each other. And you may have some clearly defined lines that you have asked each other to commit yourself to be faithful to. When a brother or sister becomes a member at Lot, either through baptism or through transfer of membership, this is one thing that we do. We ask them whether they are willing to be faithful as long as they're a member there to support and honor the commitment they're making and what this church represents. If they're not, they won't become members. And the thing is, I have seen this unfold a number of times. This has a very big impact on church when there is blatant lack of integrity to what you know you promised. Your brothers and sisters know you promised. It just sucks the life. Not only out of the ministers, not only out of the older generation, but from everyone who cares about the life of the church. It does. Well, I've spoken a little longer than I wanted to, and I don't know how much you got. I don't know. It's really, yes, it is important. I hope you understood some of the things that came deep from my heart. If I could put it together in just a few words, this is the appeal I'd like to give to you as brothers and sisters of this local body. Remember, the choices that you make day after day will either contribute to having a church where the majority of the people will always have to deal with difficulties and things, where there will be some who are going through troubled times. But the majority of the church consider it a privilege and an honor to be a part of this brotherhood. And if you can't say that about your own personal experience, if you can't say that it's an honor and it's a privilege to be a part of this church, I'm very, very doubtful that you're going to contribute much to the church. But I can assure you, if you do, you will make a contribution. You will nurture the life of this body. all in the context that it is Jesus Christ working within us, interacting with each other in this living organism and seeing it grow beautifully. Every part doing its part. And effectually the church is growing. I've done a number of things. I'm not going to do what I have done at times after preaching this message. There have been times that I've given opportunity for people to make a fresh commitment to the local brotherhood. And I think it's been profitable, but I don't think I will tonight. I'm just going to ask you to consider to do that in your own heart. If you've been struggling, I appeal to you. Is what I have said worthwhile to consider? If it is, get on your knees before God and say, Lord, I'm sorry that I haven't been what I should be here in the church. You are right. The church is worthy of the honor I can give it. This is where you are. This is where you want me to be. And make a fresh commitment to do that. And I believe God will honor it. I think that I'd feel most comfortable just to have a word of prayer, and then I'll turn it over to James if he wants to make some comments. So let's pray. Let's bow our heads.